two scripture readings from the book of Matthew and then the book of Luke today. They're both telling basically the same story, but each gives a slightly different, gives some different details that we want to note. So what we're going to be talking about here is Jesus' first public ministry. And again, where we're going with this whole series is we want to be thinking, how did Jesus interact with the world? What was his message to the world? How did he interact, especially with unbelievers? And hopefully this will help us as we think about that, to help us better to live in the world. And that whole balance between being in the world, not of the world, but how do we live as a faithful presence in the world that you'll face tomorrow, in the world of your neighborhood and your relatives and all those, all that. How do we live as a faithful presence and as a faithful witness? So we're going to look at Jesus' just the very beginning of his public ministry now as he begins to now preach. And we'll think about what he said and how he did it. So first is in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 4. I'm sorry, 11, and then 4 in Luke. So, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Let's hear now God's very words as contained in the book of Matthew. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then over to the book of Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Basically the same account, but with some added things. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Let us again hear the word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your presence." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless the preaching and the listening of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable, we pray, our Lord and our God. Amen. Now, my family will be quick to tell you that I tend to be a pessimist. They must say that for a reason, but I am known as the pessimist in the family. In fact, you know the definition of an optimist and a pessimist See, an optimist would say, well, things surely are not going to get any worse. And the pessimist is absolutely confident that they can. And so I have to admit, I tend to not expect good news. And so when I'm sitting in my office a week or so ago, and Mike Owens comes in, usually when Mike's around, he comes in to say hi, and I thought he's going to say hi, and I'm going to say hi back to him. And he told me that I had won this Lilly grant. I have to admit, my first reaction was like shock and awe. I'm not even remembering if I've ever like won anything, you know, like in drawings or contests. I don't have any memory of like ever winning something. So the very idea of some group of people that I've never met and don't know that awarded our church $49,000, I was shocked with good news. It took me a few days to let it sink in. Now I suppose that there's a lot of reasons to be a pessimist. After all, there's a lot of bad news out there in the world, is there not? I mean, just think about the past week and the news that you've heard. Okay, so we got fires out in the West. That's bad news. Acres of forest being burned up. What, there's this alleged rape at a Christian-based prep school and all the ugliness that's revealed in that. That's ugly. That's bad news. Let's see, there was a bombing in Bangkok earlier in the week. Killed several people. What you don't remember, maybe know, because it maybe didn't make the news, there was even a bigger bombing in Baghdad. But we get so used to hearing about bombings in Baghdad, they hardly make the news anymore. That's sad. That's bad. Bad news. Let's see, there was the Ashley Madison computer hack. The very reality that there is such a thing as Ashley Madison is just unspeakably grotesque. Everything about that is bad news. In fact, as one commentator said, September will be a good month for divorce lawyers. That's bad news. Everything about that's bad. Okay, so North and South Korea have been doing some saber rattling. Oh, it was a bad week on Wall Street. Markets were down more this week than they had in several years. Biggest hit they've taken in several years. Seven were killed in a British air show accident. Yeah, so it's easy to get used to bad news, right? And so it might surprise us to remember anew, friends, that the Christian faith at its center, at its heart, at the very core of what Jesus was talking about is described as good news. We are a people of good news. Jesus' core message as he begins to preach is described as good news. Are you a person of good news? If you describe yourself as an evangelical, we might describe ourselves as reformed evangelicals, but if you apply that word to yourself, the very word evangelical or evangelism comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news. We're about good news. I don't know if Christians have a reputation in our times as being people that are all about good news. I don't know. I think that probably the general perception of, particularly in our secularized world, is that being a Christian and the more committed you are to being a Christian might make you more grumpy than anything else, right? Isn't there sort of a perception that if you're really serious about the Christian faith, people like that are negative, and they're intolerant, and they're glum, and they're critical, and they're hypersensitive, and they're close-minded and arrogant, they're sexually repressed, they're full of guilt, generally unhappy. Picture in Grant Wood's famous painting, American Gothic, that hangs in the Art Institute of Chicago. You can picture it. The guy, the farmer with the pitchfork, and his lovely wife standing next to him, and you know, she's kind of looking off into the distance like she'd rather be anywhere but there. And if you asked, you know, if you kind of thought about it and you asked, you know, are those people like really committed to their church? Probably they are. Dear friends, I want us to think deeply about this morning, that we are people of good news. We are called to live good news, we are called to act like we believe in good news, and we are to take good news to the watching world. Okay, so let's get our chronology here straight. We've covered Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. That was last week. And now the chronology would be he goes to Galilee, which is sort of his home turf. It's where Nazareth is in Galilee. But he goes back to Galilee. He begins preaching and preaching good news. At some point, he lands in Nazareth, which is his hometown, of course, where he reads the passage from Isaiah 61 that was read earlier. And then eventually he does more preaching and ends up in the town of Capernaum, which will then be basically where he's going to base out of for these early days of his ministry. Now let's think about Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun is, if you picture Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north. Zebulun is due west of the Sea of Galilee. Naphtali is north and west. But basically, this is also described as the region of Galilee because it surrounds the Sea of Galilee. So when you hear towns like Nazareth and Cana, where Jesus does his first miracle, Capernaum, Gennesaret, where he encounters the crazy guy in the wilderness, Bethsaida, these are all areas in this land of Zebulun, Naphtali, a.k.a. Galilee. And historically, in the mind of Israel and their history, this has been a land of really bad news. Remember in Israel's history, this was Israel in the north after the divided kingdom. So this was the part of Israel that never got it right after the kingdom divided. They consistently had bad kings, consistently were involved in idolatry. This is the area where Mount Carmel is, where Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal. This was a hotbed of Baal worship in its day. It was one of the first areas that, when the Assyrians would come, it was one of the first areas that got conquered. It was a land that was associated historically with idolatry and with failure and with ruin and with desolation and with unfaithfulness. When Isaiah was in this land 700 some years earlier, he prophesied about it. Isaiah 9, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the valley of the shadow of death will light will have dawned." Beautiful picture of a new day coming for this land of desolation. So isn't it interesting that of all the places where Jesus would begin his ministry, he starts there. One might think he would have started with the more holy spiritual choice of Jerusalem. But no, he starts in this land so associated with failure and with ruin and with darkness. Now, let's think about Isaiah chapter 9 that's being quoted in Matthew's account of the gospel. That's a familiar passage to Christians, right? Because not only does it talk about people walking in darkness have seen a great light, but just a few verses down from that, we get those very well-known verses that we often speak about at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming, this good news, we want to understand then, is at its core focused on the divine child that comes to bring light to the world. That's the bullseye of this good news. And friends, this needs to be our bullseye as we live our lives out in the world, as we have fellowship with one another, as we interact with non-believers. We are the people that bring the light of love, of being a good neighbor, of serving people, of seeking to be a blessing. Unique thing about the Christian faith, right, is that we're the faith that says we are called to be a blessing to our non-members. We are called to be a blessing to the unbeliever. We are called to be a blessing to those living in the land of darkness. Because we are people of good news. Are you a person of good news? Our worship should be characterized by that we are a community of good news, right? Centered on the divine child that has come to bring light to the world. This good news ought to permeate our worship. It ought to permeate our Bible studies and our Sunday school hours. Hey, let's be sure that we're not just teaching moralisms and be good because it's good to be good, and that we're not just making our children more moral Pharisees. But at the core, the center of our teaching is the good news that the divine child has come, that his kingdom is near, and people are being reconciled to God through this good news. And then you personally need to be a person of good news. I hope you're not perceived as those American Gothic couple, as that couple. No, we ought to be living good news. We are the people who have come to know the gospel, who have been reconciled to God through this divine child. We are the ones who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We are made children of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We are people who are all about good news. Are you living the good news? Or are you wallowing in shame and in striving and in guilt? Laboring under the law. No, good news has come. Are you a people of good news? Now let's think about the exact nature of the good news. Now this is where we'll go over to Luke's account of this, because he gives us a little more indication. But first, the good news, let's remember, is characterized by repent and receive the good news. So before we come to what the good news is, we have to think, repent is part of this. The word repent comes from a Greek word that was actually a military term that meant something like about face. So to repent means do an about face. Repent means not only turning to something, but it also involves turning away from something else. Now, in our contemporary times, I think when people would think of the word repent or somebody calling someone to repent, they would interpret that as, okay, so that means I have to turn away from the stuff that I really like to do and the fun stuff. I have to turn away from being free and doing whatever I want to and following my own desire. I have to turn away from the fun stuff and then choose the more austere, strict, moral following of the Man of Sorrows. It's really a distorted view of what it means to repent. No, we are people of good news. We are people called to turn from bad news to good news. We are people called to turn from darkness. And man, darkness is a picture of bad stuff, right? It's a picture of isolation and depression and evil and and the devil and death. I mean, those are all things that make life miserable. We are called to turn from darkness to what is light in Christ. We are called to turn from that which enslaves us and addicts us and drags us down and makes our lives miserable to that which is freedom and life-giving. Or to use the parable of the prodigal son, repentance would be turning from eating pig slop to going to the feast at the Father's house. Or C.S. Lewis playing, making mud pies when a holiday at the sea is offered. That's Christian repentance. And so, as the prophets of old, let me say to you, repent! Repent, ye sinners! Repent! It's the healthiest thing you can do. It's good for your soul to repent. Now let's look at how this good news is specifically described. So Jesus comes to the town of Nazareth, which is very much in this land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's his hometown. He goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and reads this portion from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, a release of the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think Luke is putting this here in this place very intentionally because he wants us to know more fully what is the actual nature of this gospel that Jesus has been proclaiming in this area. Now, I suppose when you read this and you think, so that's Jesus' description of the gospel, you might, I know, it might surprise you. I mean, after all, if I were to, you know, let's say if you were to ask me, let's say you didn't know me very well, and you asked me, Rick, tell us, what is the gospel? Like, specifically, what's the gospel? And I were to say to you, the gospel is about good news for poor people, and it's about freedom for captives, and it's about restoring sight to the blind, and it's about liberation for oppressed peoples. You might think, social gospel. He must be a liberal. Yeah, he must be one of those liberals. It doesn't sound very John 3:16-ish, does it? It's not the gospel as we've grown accustomed to it. So let's think about this and let's flesh this out. So Jesus is saying, first of all, that the gospel that he has come to bring is a gospel of good news to the poor. Okay, now, sure enough, there were many poor people that Jesus ministered to. In fact, as we read the Gospels, we see he really had a heart for poor people. He had a heart for those that were outcast and suffering in various and sundry ways. He had a heart for the poor, especially. And we too, if we are followers of Christ, need to be a people who have a heart for the poor. To keep our eye out for the poor and care for the poor. That's part of what it means to follow Christ. The poor means something to us. We affirm the value and the dignity and the significance of the poor and those who have been neglected. But as we think about Jesus' message also, he's also concerned about a deeper kind of poverty as well. So in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, he's concerned about the poor, but there's a deeper poverty also that he's come to address the poverty of the human spirit, the poverty of our sin, of our brokenness. He's come to proclaim good news to the poor in whatever form poverty takes. He's come to bring good news. Or freedom for prisoners. Now, if you're living in this time of that Jesus is living in, the people of Israel would have seen themselves still as, in some sense, in captivity. Remember, there was these promises that they would be freed from the captivity of Babylon, that there'd be this golden era, that they'd be free, and that they'd Messiah would reign, and it'd be a golden era. Well, if you're living by the time of Jesus' time, that you're a little disappointed at this time, but that hasn't quite panned out. And the very fact that you're under Roman oppression, it would have carried with it the idea that in some ways we're still captives. So Jesus cared about his people who were in captivity. We see him with compassion walking among these people that saw themselves as prisoners and as captives. And it certainly calls us, too, to be mindful of those who are enslaved in various and sundry ways. But again, Jesus also is aware of this kind of deeper captivity as well. This captivity of the human spirit and human soul. This captivity of even deeper enemies like sin and death, the devil. He's come to bring liberation. And we too ought to be people who have a special eye to captives in whatever form that captivity takes. And be people who announce good news of freedom. We are about good news of liberation of captives. Or sight to the blind. Certainly we see Jesus going around and he heals several blind people. We see in the Bible, but he's also tuned into this deeper blindness, this blindness of unbelief and enslavement to sinfulness. And so, yeah, we should have a special eye for the handicapped, for the blind, for those that are suffering in various physical ways, but also a sensitivity to those who are blind in the deepest level of blindness. Or release of the oppressed. Setting slaves free, the year of Jubilee was this, all the slaves are set free after 70 years. He comes to announce the year of Jubilee on the same level. We are called to have an eye for the oppressed. And for the physically oppressed. We should care about liberation. But also awareness of that deeper oppression. Of a deeper slave master. Of sin and death. And the devil. So my point here would be there's not ultimately a contradiction between John 3:16 gospel and Luke chapter 4 gospel. We are called to be a people who care for the poor in whatever form poverty takes. We are called to be a people who care for captives in whatever form that captivity takes. We are called to be defenders of the blind and to bring sight to the blind in whatever form that blindness takes. We should be all about that kind of healing. That's why Christians have built hospitals. We care about healing. That's part of following Christ. Or we should have an eye for the oppressed people in whatever form that oppression takes. Dear friends, this is how we live in the world. Bringing good news, not only to physical bondage, but also to spiritual bondage. They're both important to God, right? Sometimes I wonder if the Christian witness looked more like we were seeking to be followers of St. Francis rather than Pat Robertson. Maybe the watching world would take us a little more seriously. The kingdom of God is about us, is among us. A new world has been inaugurated. A new age has come. The kingdom of God is near. Good news is being proclaimed. We're called to surprise this world with good news. Not only in the way we live, but in the way we speak to one another. We are people
of good news. We are all about the good news.
And let us, as it says in verse 22, after hearing Jesus' message, be, quote, amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Be amazed. Be full of wonder, awe, joy, gladness. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and receive the good news. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, forgive us for the many ways in which we wallow in the land of darkness when light has come. The many ways in which we wallow in poverty when good news has come. The way we continue to be enslaved to captivity and to blindness in various ways when good news has come. Oh Lord, help us like those people of old to anew receive good news to the deepest recesses of our souls. May that good news be like light that brings life out of darkness, renews and restores joy, renews and restores faith, and zeal for you and love for you. Oh Lord, may we evermore be the people of the good news. And we pray in the name of the one who first came to announce it to this world. Amen.